The new year, entitled Spiritual Warfare. Last week, in part one of our new series, we learned how to correctly identify our enemy, who is not other people, but rather is Satan and his dark forces. Now this week, in part two, we're going to look at the danger of underestimating the enemy and overestimating ourselves. So that is our sermon title this morning, Underestimating the Enemy and Overestimating Ourselves. Would you bow with me once more? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, more powerful than a double-edged sword. We thank you that through it, we have your truth revealed to us, and that further by your Holy Spirit, you reveal the deep truths to our hearts and to our minds. And so I pray, Lord, that this morning you would do your work through it once more. Speak through me, your servant. May the words be yours, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Major General John Sedgwick, better known as Uncle John to the men that he commanded during the American Civil War, Major General Sedgwick was a solid, dependable, and highly decorated military officer. Throughout his career, he won the respect of his subordinates and superiors alike with his military know-how and precise leadership. However, his bravado and personal courage in battle sometimes put him in harm's way, and he was even shot and wounded during several battles, though he recovered and resumed fighting each and every time. That is, until he underestimated a nameless rebel sharpshooter at the Battle of Spotsylvania. It was May the 9th of 1864 at the Spotsylvania County Courthouse where General Sedgwick was personally overseeing the placement of a gun battery directly to the rear of his entrenched troops. And while he was doing this, he was enjoying a conversation with his young chief of staff and personal friend, one General Martin T. McMahon. Now, as they were conversing with each other, they were approximately 1,000 yards from the Confederate lines, a distance that was considered relatively safe given the firearms of the day. However, throughout the men's conversation, they were interrupted several times from the whine of bullets being fired at them from rebel sharpshooters. What happened next left a profound mark on the life of the young General McMahon. He recorded what happened next in his personal log. A man who had been separated from his regiment passed directly in front of the general, and at the same moment, a sharpshooter's bullet passed with a long, shrill whistle very close, and the soldier, who was then just in front of the general, dodged to the ground. The general touched him gently with his foot and said, "Why, my man, I am ashamed of you dodging that way." And he repeated the remark, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Well, the man rose and saluted and said good-naturedly, "General, I dodged a shell once, and if I hadn't, it would have taken my head off. I believe in dodging." The general laughed and replied, "All right, my man, go to your place." Then for a third time, the same shrill whistle, closing with a dull, heavy stroke, interrupted our talk. As I was about to resume, the general's face slowly turned towards me, the blood sputtering from his left cheek under the eye in a steady stream, and he fell face down in my direction. The 56-year-old commander died on the spot, making him the highest-ranking Union Army casualty of the American Civil War. Now, if General Sedgwick had not underestimated the enemy's ability, and had he not, in his bravado, overestimated his own invulnerability to their attacks, he very likely would not have died on that day. But sadly, failing to have taken the necessary precautions to protect himself from their attacks, even as remote as they may have seemed to him, it cost him his life. Now, in a similar way, when we switch now to the topic of spiritual warfare, and spiritual attacks from the enemy, we as Christians can also make the same twin mistake that he did. And we can underestimate our enemy And we can also overestimate our own personal strength to defeat him. We can do this by diluting Satan to some vague notion of a spiritual force, forgetting that he is just as real and alive as any one of us. Further, we often fail to discern the form of his attacks because he is a cunning deceiver and a tactician, and he uses many different forms and schemes to attack us. And so just like Eve way back in the Garden of Eden, we often don't take the cunning and the guile of the serpent nearly serious enough. For if in our personal bravado we think that we can somehow match wits and strength with him head to head, then just like Eve and just like General Sedgwick, there is a high price to pay. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 14 and verses 31 and 32. And here this passage is an interesting one because in it, the Lord Jesus, he's making the point that before someone should heed the call to come and follow him, that we should first count the cost to see if we have what it takes to follow through in following him to the very end. And so, in making this point, he uses an analogy from military strategy. And so in Luke 14 and verse 31, Jesus says, "Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And if he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace." So here we see that whether in physical or spiritual warfare, correctly assessing the strength of the enemy versus your own strength is vital, especially if you are interested in not only surviving the coming hostilities, but in winning. And so in Jesus' analogy, if we assess that our spiritual enemy is twice the size and twice the strength of ourselves, then the wiser course of action would be to simply ask for terms of peace and stay home and stay alive. So with this in mind, let's take a moment now to consider and assess Satan's strength and the forces that he has at his disposal in a little bit more detail. So let's take a closer look. Now, the Bible, of course, identifies him as the fallen angel who was once known as Lucifer. Now, interestingly, the name Lucifer means light bringer or bringer of light. And that is because God had created him to be one of the highest and most powerful angels to serve as a guardian cherubim right in his presence. And so he was a bringer of light at one time in the distant past. But he is now called the devil or Satan, which fittingly means adversary. And this transformation, we don't know exactly how, but Isaiah tells us that at some point pride was found in his heart, and he thought that he could ascend to become like the Most High God, that he could in fact take over his throne. And so in Satan's rebellion against God, he somehow, and we see that he must be a brilliant orator and has a gilded tongue, because he persuaded one-third of the other angelic beings to now join him in his rebellion. And so, of course, they waged war against God. The Bible says that there was a war in the heavens. And of course, they did not win this war. They were defeated and cast out of heaven and cast down, the Bible says. And so Satan and those fallen angels that accompanied him in this rebellion, they have fallen down into the sphere of men, into this world. And so they now make up the entirety of this dark army that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, which we looked at last week. And we'll read the verse once more, Ephesians 6 and verse 12, so it's fresh in our minds. There the Apostle Paul wrote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So here, when Paul is speaking of rulers, of cosmic powers, of spiritual forces of darkness, he is referring to that hierarchy or a command structure of Satan's army of fallen angels. Now, remember that unlike God, Satan can only be at one place at one time. And so he must use this global army to further his agenda. And he must sort of, in a sense, be that commander general who orchestrates the strategy and where they're located and what they're going to be doing and what their mission is. Now, in this hierarchy, the Greek word, which is translated into our English phrase, cosmic powers of this dark world, the Greek word, it's just one hyphenated word, which is kosmokratoris. So cosmos, the Greek word for world, kratoris is the word for rulers. So the literal translation is these are world rulers. In the ancient Greek, kosmokratoris signified someone who would be a spiritual ruler of the world. And so they would use this term, kosmokratoris, to sometimes refer to their pagan Greek gods like Zeus or Poseidon or Apollos. And so this term is the one that Paul uses to describe some of the hierarchy of fallen angels. Now, we can actually read about some of the real kosmokratoris or cosmic rulers in Daniel chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. You can turn there with me if you like. For there in Daniel chapter 10, we read that one of God's faithful angels, who is most likely Gabriel, he comes and he speaks to Daniel and he explains to him the vision that he had just seen of the Son of Man lifted up in the throne and at the throne of God. And so Daniel is deeply troubled by this vision that he's seen. Gabriel comes to explain it to him. And in verse 12, this is what we read. "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the Persian kingdom was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been detained there with the king of Persia." And then when we jump ahead to verse 20, the angel again says to Daniel, "Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come." And at the end of verse 21, he adds, "No one supports me against them except Michael." Now, unless we're confused by this, we must remember this is an angel talking here, and the angel is talking about other fallen angels that he is doing spiritual warfare with, and that we know the chief archangel, Michael, had to come in as a reinforcement to help him in this battle so that he could break through and come to Daniel. And then the angel, likely Gabriel, says, "And after I leave, I'm going back to more spiritual battle, and I'm fighting this prince of Persia, and this prince of Greece is also going to be coming." And so here we see that in this spiritual realm, these demonic kosmokratoris of Satan's army, in this instance, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, we can extrapolate from this that they were assigned like generals, like commanders, to rule over specific geographical regions and kingdoms. And not only that, but we see that when God's mighty angels like Gabriel and Michael are performing missions on their turf, then angelic warfare is taking place between them. These fallen angels are not just going to stand by and let God's angels run freehand in their territory. There is battle taking place. And Gabriel even says he was delayed 3 weeks, 21 days, because of this battle that took place. Now, knowing this, we can extrapolate further. Remember, these angels are immortal beings. They don't age, they don't die. They are still in existence today. And so they're going to be reassigned and reshuffled as the affairs of the world dictate according to Satan's strategy. But in this regard, we can be absolutely certain that there are and is a kosmokratoris assigned to Canada. A dark prince who Satan has assigned to this nation, who will oversee the affairs of the lesser demons underneath him with the mission of infiltrating every segment of society in order to turn this nation and its people away from God, away from His truth, away from His word, and towards sin and towards darkness and towards the things of evil. And so in this regard, as we think about this, how do you suppose the Prince of Canada, the Cosmocratorus of this land, how do you suppose he is faring at his assignment? How's he doing in his personal mission to turn this nation away from God and towards evil? Is Canada more or less godly today than it was, say, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, even 10 years ago? Is it more or less godly? I think we all know the answer to that question. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 32, we can read the description of the downward spiral of what happens to a nation when its people, who once have the knowledge of God and the truth, but then willfully and knowingly reject God and His truth. And there Paul says, when they exchange the truth of God for a lie, their minds and their thinking become darkened. And in this spiral, Paul describes that there comes a point, a moment, where if we persist in willfully rejecting God as a collective, as a nation, there comes a point where God gives them over to a depraved mind, to do things that ought not be done, including indulging in and celebrating sexual depravity of every kind. Now, we've seen in the past number of decades the downward descent in this regard in our nation. And at first it begins in popular culture, but then soon it comes to the courts, and soon the governments go along with this agenda that is against God. And we've seen this happen, of course, in the past with the definition of marriage. And now, even recently, our Canadian government has continued to push this godless agenda another step forward. You may have heard about the passing of Bill C-4, which now bans so-called conversion therapy, as they call it. Now, without getting into all the particulars of it, what this Bill C-4 is essentially doing is it's making it illegal, like by the law, it's actually making it illegal to even counsel someone from God's word who may be struggling with issues of homosexuality or gender identity. It's essentially making it illegal for us to just say this is what God's word says if they're seeking counsel in this manner. And so, what do we do with this? God's word makes it very clear, and we don't have to wonder about what God's word says on this subject. God's word makes it very clear that God's design for marriage and for sexuality is that it be practiced exclusively between one man and one woman in a committed lifelong marriage union. That's what God's word makes crystal clear, and that anything outside of that, of any type, heterosexual, homosexual, it doesn't matter, it is all sexual sin. Anything outside of what God's word has said. And so, of course, we know that no man-made law overrides God's word. It just doesn't. And so we as Christians must and will continue to hold firm to the truth of God's word in both its practice and in its proclamation, whatever the cost. Now, also keep in mind that this is just one attack of many. For our spiritual enemies' attacks take many forms. They are also after you personally to disrupt and derail your walk with God. Think about that. You are in their sights. You are in their crosshairs. Now, one of the things I've often said, and I've told this to kids at camp, is that if you're not in Christ, if you haven't put your faith in Him personally as your Lord and Savior, then you're not in their sights directly, because you're in the enemy camp. You might not even know it, but you're already there. But if you have given your life to Christ, you have received Him as Lord and Savior, now you have crossed over. You have crossed from the enemy's perspective into enemy lines, and so now you are in their sights. You are in their crosshairs, and you will take fire. Because even if they can't, now your soul is lost to them, they would love to derail your witness and bring you down and bring you low. And so they will go after anything and everything. They're after your marriage to sow division and destruction. They're after your family and your relationships with others. They attack you through your emotions and through your circumstances. And while we sleep, they do not. This is a very real and very personal struggle for each and every one of us. And the fact is, this morning, all of you in church this morning, all of you listening online, you know this to be true. You have personally felt the attacks of the enemy on your life. Every one of you have personally felt the attacks of the enemy. You have. I know it. And maybe at the time you didn't even realize it was an attack from the enemy, but looking back, you're like, where did that come from? It just blindsided me. I didn't see it coming. Now, the thing is, it's not always the enemy, but we have the flesh as well, of course, right? We know we struggle with our sinful flesh that is prone to wanting and craving the things of sin. And the enemy knows this, and so the temptations that will be thrown our way, exploiting where we are weak in some area. And so this is often where the attacks come. So have you or are you struggling with some type of sinful addiction? It can be anything. It can be substance abuse. It can be pornography. It can even be rage. It can be gossip. It can be any number of things that are of sin that we are addicted to. Have you ever struggled with depression or despair that's more than just I'm having a bad day or that kind of a thing, but a despair that's down in our soul where it's saying you're not lovable, you're not worthy of God, and those types of thoughts, the enemy loves planting them in our minds. Have you ever doubted your salvation? That is one of Satan's favorite tactics, is to take those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, saved, and make them question their salvation and think that they're lost. Have you ever doubted God's love for you because of your sinfulness? All of these things Satan loves attacking us with. And all of these, and I could give many more examples, are attacks orchestrated by Satan and his forces against us. And this is who Eve, remember, she went up against the serpent. She tried debating with him, reasoning with him, and she lost. She was deceived, and she disobeyed God. And this is who we are all up against as well. So let me just ask you this question. How strong do you think you are on your own to be able to withstand these attacks and stand firm? How strong do you personally think you are against this enemy? Well, let's take a look at one man who thought that he was very strong, and he thought that he could handle whatever Satan threw his way without even breaking a sweat. This man's name was Simon Peter. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, we read that on that dark night, that dark Thursday, when Jesus was betrayed and arrested by Judas Iscariot, that immediately following the Passover supper, we read Jesus' words. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have returned, strengthen your brothers." Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. In other words, he's saying that you are going to be put to the test. You are going to be stretched to the maximum, to the breaking point. You are going to be tested by Satan. And the analogy here is very similar to what we see at the beginning of the book of Job, where Satan receives permission to have at Job, to break him. And this is the exact same permission that Satan has now received to have at Peter, to break him. Well, this doesn't sit well with good old Simon Peter. And in verse 33, Peter replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? He's pretty sure of himself. Prison and death. Everything, I've got this, Jesus. But Jesus answered him, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you even know me." Now, do you hear the bravado ringing in Peter's voice and words? "I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Because in Peter's own mind, he wasn't lying. Because he wasn't weak like those other disciples who, yeah, they might fall away, but not me. He was Peter. He was the rock upon whom Jesus was going to build his church. He was strong. Peter, he was so certain that he could go head to head with Satan. And in this sifting match, it wouldn't be him that was sifted, it would be Satan. He wouldn't be the one that would be turning tail and running. Satan would be the one turning tail and running. Simon was so sure of this. But I think all of you know how this story turns out, right? How did things go for Simon Peter that night? For despite Jesus warning him in advance, Peter was completely unprepared for the guile and the cunning of how Satan would then proceed to, yes, sift him like wheat. For when Judas Iscariot and the soldiers came, yeah, Peter, he pulls out that sword and he starts swinging wildly, right? And his aim's not very good because he aimed for the head, I'm sure of it, and he sliced an ear instead. And Jesus says, Peter, you've got it all wrong. Put your sword away. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And then to make his point further, he bends down, he picks up that chopped off ear, and he miraculously heals that man who Peter had sliced his ear off. And in this moment, Peter doesn't know what to do. He's lost. Because the only thing he can think of is fighting physically. But what Peter failed to understand in that moment is that you cannot fight a spiritual war with physical weapons. He couldn't grasp that. And so, not knowing what else to do, he did what he had just hours earlier sworn that he would never do. And he abandoned Jesus, and he turned tail, and he cowardly ran away with the others. He abandoned Jesus in his hour of need, having just said, I will go with you to prison and to death. The spiritual enemy must be fought with spiritual weapons. Peter didn't get it. And so the only alternative he had was to run. And as bad as Peter undoubtedly felt in that moment after running away, little did he know that Satan's sifting of him was not yet over that night. And so, slinking in behind to see the trial from the shadows, he was again caught unprepared. For the next attack came not with a serpent or soldiers this time, but rather with a seemingly harmless, innocent-looking servant girl, who she looks closely at Peter in the firelight. And undoubtedly she had seen him before with Jesus, because as Peter's there warming himself next to the fire, she says to him, You were with Jesus the Nazarene. But Peter, he's scared now, he's rattled, and he denies it, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. And then twice more, he was accused of being with Jesus, and the crowd and the people around start to take interest in him, and he denies it again. And then the final, vehement denial, including him calling down curses from heaven upon himself, Peter declares, I don't know this man that you are talking about. And the rooster crowed. And Jesus in that moment looked out at Peter from across the courtyard, and their eyes met. And like a dagger to his heart, Peter remembered Jesus' words. They came back to him. Tonight you will deny that you even know me three times. And for one final time that night, Peter turned tail and fled, weeping bitterly. Utterly defeated, Satan had sifted Peter like wheat. And Peter realized that rather than being the wheat that remained, he was the chaff that blew away. Simon Peter had underestimated his personal strength and ability to go up against the strength and cunning of Satan. And he had paid the price. And many years later, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, having learned from this experience, Peter writes these words. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Can you see the hard-earned lesson in those words? Be alert and of sober mind. He hadn't been alert or in sober mind that night. He was full of bravado. And he'd let his guard down, and he wasn't prepared for a spiritual battle that he thought he could fight with physical weapons. And so that night, yes, Peter was devoured by the roaring lion. And so if you want a picture of how well you or I would match up against the devil ourselves in our own strength, what Peter's saying here, the picture he's drawing, is just imagine yourself unarmed taking on a hungry man-eating lion. Right? How are you going to fare? How are you going to do with just your bare hands against a hungry man-eating lion coming at you? It's not a pretty picture, is it? It's not a fair fight. And so I want to be crystal clear that just like Peter, you or I, on our own, we don't stand a chance against Satan. He is far too cunning and powerful for us. But sadly, many Christians today are just like Peter. They're relying on their own strength, wisdom, and ability, thinking all the while that they're invincible and could never be deceived, let alone deny Jesus or fall away from the faith entirely. But I firmly believe, that this will be one of the key reasons that Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 10 will be fulfilled. Because in his apocalyptic discourse, his disciples are asking him all the questions of what's going to happen at the end of the age prior to his return. And this is one of the things that Jesus said to his disciples. Many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many. Now, everyone who reads or hears that verse instantly assumes that it won't be them. It won't be them that turns away from the faith, let alone betrays a brother or a sister. But just like Peter, when we say, oh, those others might do it, Lord, but not me, not me, not good old Simon Peter, I'm too strong for that, I'm too smart for that. If we, like him, in our own bravado say that, what are we setting ourselves up for? Just like Peter, a mighty fall. Because remember that Jesus said many. Many means most. Many. So how can we make sure that we, you and I, are not one of the many who fall away, but of the few who stand firm to the end? How can we make sure of that? Well, Peter proceeds to tell us in verse 9. He says, resist him, that is the devil, resist him standing firm in the faith. Faith, that is the key. You see, resistance is not futile if we are standing firm in the faith according to God's word. Because that means we are not standing on our own strength or our own ability or our own smarts, but in God's. And returning to our key passage from Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, let me read it for you. Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So you see, in order for us to take our stand against the devil and his schemes, we are instructed to be strong in the Lord, not ourselves, in his mighty power, not our own, and to further put on the armor of God, not man-made armor or man-made weapons. God must be our strength, and it is only as we learn to rely on him, submit to him, trust in him, and use the spiritual weapons that he has provided us with that we can and will win one battle after another, until we win that ultimate victory when Jesus takes us home to live with him forever. And the war will be won. For as Jesus proceeded to tell his disciples, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. He who stands firm till the end will be saved. You see, a true faith is one that endures. A true faith is one that perseveres. It is one that stands firm until the end. Not by our own feeble strength, but by the mighty power of God. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes, Satan is far more powerful than you or I. But remember, God is exponentially more powerful than Satan. Satan can do nothing without God's permission. So if God is in you by his Holy Spirit, and we are fully reliant upon him, then Satan must flee when we take our stand and resist him. Yes, even from little old you and little old me, Satan must run if God is in us, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You and God form a majority. Never forget that. In his book, The Christian Soldier, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the example of Gideon and his small army pitted against the vast array of the Assyrians when he writes the following. The hosts of Midian had come up, and a large army of about 32,000 was gathered together by Israel to face them. But God reduced that army to a mere handful. Of the 32,000, there were only 300 whom God could trust. He knew these would stand firm, that they would never quit, that they would never compromise. So he dismissed the rest. And with the little 300, the remnant, he discomfited and routed the whole hosts of the Midianite army. God has always done his greatest work through a remnant of the faithful who will stand firm. What God wants most is a man or a woman who is prepared to stand, whose feet are shod with the equipment of the gospel of peace. So, my friends, are you prepared to stand firm? Not by your own strength, but by the mighty power of God. Are you prepared? Are you standing? So even as Satan and his dark forces, yes, they continue to divide and destroy, the Lord Jesus is gathering, and he is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So let me ask you again, are you standing firm by Jesus, with Jesus, and for Jesus? My hope and prayer is that you are. And that together, as we stand firm shoulder to shoulder, come what may, we will continue to stand firm as his church. For as he promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word to us that if you are in us, who can stand against us? And that because you are in us, we have nothing to fear. And that when we take our stand, not in our own strength or power or might, but in yours, not only is the odds increased of a victory, but they are ensured, they are guaranteed, for we are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. Our enemy, though he is fierce and powerful, Lord, he is a defeated foe, so long as we stand firm in you and for you and by you. And so, Lord, grant each one of us the grace and the strength, whatever our personal battles may be, both individually and together, that we would rely on you, that your strength by your Holy Spirit would fill us, Lord, fill us in increasing measure, day by day. And that through that same Spirit, you would give us the boldness and the spirit of self-control, Lord, to be disciplined in these days, to not be distracted, to not be taken in by deception, to not be turned aside from your path, but to instead, Lord, every day wake up ready to do battle by your strength. And that one step after another, one day after another, as we walk with you, we are walking in victory and towards victory on that day when we will stand before you in your presence with great joy. And so, Lord, strengthen us, your people, today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.